Turn with me, please, to Judges, chapter 13. Judges, chapter 13, and we shall commence to read at verse 24. Judges 13, verse 24. And the woman bare a son, and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Eshtaol. And Samson went down to Timnath and saw a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. And he came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, Is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, Get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. But his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he sought an occasion against the Philistines, for at that time the Philistines had dominion over Israel. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath. And behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid. And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman. And she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her. And he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took thereof in his hands and went on eating. And came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and they did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. And may God bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
We continued last week to consider the miraculous circumstances which preceded the birth of Samson, notably the words of the divine messenger who announced him. This messenger was no less than God himself, revealed in human form, a theophany of the second person of the Godhead. Manoah, in amazement at the nature and authority of this character's speech, asks, What is thy name? And the answer comes, Why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? This we saw was not a denial or a refusal, but was indeed the answer. My name is secret. My name is wonderful, says God. The very same word which the prophecy of Isaiah 9 uses. And so we engaged ourselves in thinking upon the wonder of God, the vastness and incomprehensibility of him. He is other than we think, and higher than our thoughts, and greater than our imagination or understanding. We cannot attain to a proper knowledge of him. But we can see that his name is wonderful, that his nature is wonderful, because he doeth wondrously. All around us, in matters physical and material, and especially in matters spiritual, is evidence of the indescribable greatness of God. Perhaps we do not like the concept of the unknowability, of the incomprehensibility of God. But my friends, if we could reduce God to the reach of our puny, finite minds, he would be no God at all. The truth is, he is inconceivably, unfathomably great. Why do we try to reason him out? Why do we try to rationalize him in human terms? Why do we thus ask after his name, seeing it is wonderful? We then further noted the highly commendable faith of Manoah's wife, who, trusting to the promises, was unperturbed by the drama of this incident, and was rather confirmed by it. And her faith was ultimately rewarded in the birth of Samson, as God has said, in due time, the promised son, the ray of light to God's people in their darkness. And so to Samson we now more particularly come. Samson's character and Samson's work. It is perhaps unfortunate that the latter part of Samson's life is so much better known than the former. Indeed, the world seemed to be quite familiar with it and make great play of it. It is also regrettable that the majority of modern commentators have written Samson off so entirely, as indeed they do the other judges. But we must not let these common errors and these worldly misconceptions colour our judgment or distort our view. And let me again emphasize that the grievous turning point in Samson's life does not occur until the end of chapter 15. And so let us, if we can, put all the subsequent material out of our minds until we get to it. But let us remember very especially the biography of Hebrews 11. Quoted it many times, but let me paraphrase it again, where we read that Samson, through faith, stopped the mouth of a lion. That Samson, through faith, out of weakness was made strong. That Samson, through faith, waxed valiant in fight and turned to flight the armies of the aliens. That is what that New Testament book exhorts us to remember about Samson. And as we come to chapter 13 and the first of his works, let us remember these things about Samson and try and get a more correct and biblical perspective on him. Bear in mind that Samson's birth and that Samson's work was divinely announced in a way unlike anything that had gone before. Oh yes, Rebekah had been informed about Jacob and Esau. Isaac's birth had been foretold to Sarah, maybe. But there was nothing quite so remarkable as this to Manoah and to his wife. Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and he shall begin to deliver Israel. It could almost be the early chapters of the Gospels. Lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and he shall begin to deliver Israel. Now, to this godly Jewish couple, who knew the prophecies of the Old Testament so far as they had been given, what significance these words must have held. Here was a promised son of almost messianic proportions. Could this be the one of whom the scriptures had spoken? Surely the thought must have occurred to them. These portentous words, at the very least, denoted a very special child. A ray of light in Israel's darkness. Such was Samson. And from his earliest days, tokens of his God-given mission and his divine appointment were evident. That's where we began. The child grew and the Lord blessed him in a way which people could see And still further, the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him in a very real and practical way. The Spirit of the Lord was upon him because he had appointed him to bring deliverance to the captives, to set at liberty them that were bruised. How the Spirit's presence was manifested in those early days, we are not specifically told. But if later events are any guide, it seems that Samson was inspired with supernatural and superhuman abilities and feats of great strength and endurance. This much we know. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him in a demonstrable way, apparent to those around, especially to his parents. Here was God's chosen vessel doing God's appointed work, filled with God's own Spirit. From his birth to the time of his maturity, no further detail of Samson's life is given. But we know that he lived in the tribe or territory of Dan. That much is told. In the camp of Dan, between Zorah and Eshtaol. This was the original portion given to Dan in the midwest of Israel, adjacent to Ephraim and Judah. And we know that that particular tribe was one of the most unsuccessful in its wars against the Canaanites. They did not wholly secure the bounds which were given them. They did never defeat their enemies. It was also right next to the Philistine coastal regions. And so it would have suffered particularly severely from the occupation and oppression of those days. And it was in that place that Samson lived. This was the adversity and the affliction in which he grew up, witnessing the worst excesses of Philistine aggression and probably suffering from them in a personal way. And yet, despite these circumstances, despite the oppression of the Philistines, despite the marked degeneracy of that age, the degeneracy of his fellow Israelites, Samson grew up in the blessing of the Lord and manifestly with the Spirit of the Lord upon him. And he reached maturity without blemish on his character and with his Nazarite vow intact. And that in itself is a remarkable achievement, so often overlooked and ignored. This then was the true nature of the man. We need also to consider the nature of the Philistines and the Philistine occupation. This was, we have learned, the worst period of foreign invasion the Israelites had known to date. Judges 10, verse 7, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of the Philistines, and they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. This was not a benevolent dictatorship. It was not simply a change of government or a civil takeover. This was a brutal and violent armed suppression. Ethnic cleansing by the Philistines of a people which they hated and despised. Listen to a description which comes later on in Israel's history, giving some indication of the Philistines' tactics and the way they dealt with the Israelites. This is 1 Samuel 13. Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. And the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots, 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Beth-Aven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Later on in the same chapter, and the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Sheol, and another company turned the way to Beth-horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim, toward the wilderness. Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. Systematic extermination of any tradesman who might support an Israelite uprising. Organized despoiling and looting through the whole country. The common people driven to destitution and the life of refugees. That was the manner of the Philistines. That was the way the Philistines dealt. They did not have polite relations with the Hebrews. They did not engage in social intercourse with the people. The Philistines would certainly not have countenanced the giving of their daughters to Israelite men, or joining their families together. Certainly not. The Israelites were the abominable underclass. The Israelites were subhuman and despised in their eyes. They might perhaps use such a thing as an opportunity to bait or to bully the locals, to make sport of them, to set them up. Then to steal their goods and put them to death. This was what the Philistine occupation was like. And we need to register that as we proceed. For God was going to use Samson to begin the long fight against the Philistines. But how would it be achieved? There was no one else in all Israel prepared to stand with him, and no army could be raised. Samson could not fight single-handedly against an organized Philistine army. No, to begin inflicting damage upon these enemies of God, Samson needed to get among them and to infiltrate their ranks. That was the divine plan. So the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, and Samson went down to Timnah. We must hold the connection between that verse, 13 verse 25, and the events of chapter 14. The Spirit of the Lord began to move him. That is the introduction. That is the key to a right understanding. On account of this Spirit-motivated guidance, Samson went down to Timnath. Now that in itself was something of a feat, because Timnath was almost certainly in total Philistine control, being even closer to the Philistine border. And the Israelites did not have freedom of movement wherever they pleased. They were under the rule and dominion of the Philistines. As we saw under Shamgar, it was their habit to take control of the highways and prevent the movement of people. How dare Samson then stroll over the demarcation lines and spend a day in Timnath? How dare he? Because the Spirit of the Lord moved him. And by the same Spirit, a plan begins to form in Samson's mind. Whether consciously or unconsciously, we are not told. but it came to his mind to initiate some marital arrangement with one of the families in Timnath. A dangerous and tenuous and controversial course of action, we may well think. But, verse 4, it was of the Lord who sought an occasion against the Philistines. So, having been prompted to this scheme and having seen a suitable target, Samson came up again to Dan, passing effortlessly, it seems, through Philistine guards and checkpoints, and told his father and his mother, and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath of the daughters of the Philistines. Now, therefore, get her for me to wife. Then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren, or among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. This reaction from his parents was entirely to be expected. They were a godly couple. They knew the law of Moses. They knew the life of holiness to which Samson was committed. And so they quite naturally object to his proposal. Not least because such dealings with the brutal Philistines would doubtless end in hurt, mistreatment, probably death. And then there was the matter of the law. This is what Deuteronomy chapter 7 says. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and hath cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than thou. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them, and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. In view of these commandments, Manoah was entirely justified in his objections. He acted in accordance with the knowledge he had and in accordance with Scripture. Very commendable. So must we. So must we. We recognize, yes, and fully appreciate the sovereignty of God in controlling all things and all people, both good and evil. We know that nothing occurs or befalls contrary to his divine plan. But still, we must always act according to God's word and according to God's law as revealed to us in Scripture. If we see a person, if we particularly see a believer taking a path which goes against the word of God, then we must oppose them. We cannot say, oh well, God is in control. He may bring some good out of it. We cannot, we dare not place God's secret will in opposition to his revealed will. We cannot shrug our shoulders and be resigned to sin and have a fatalistic what will be attitude. God's sovereignty never excuses man's sin. It never warrants our silence. Manoah and his wife shine in this passage because they acted according to the light which they had and according to what they knew. Although Samson was independent and of mature years, still they do their parental duty. Still they sought to exonerate and uphold God's law in this incident. But, verse 4, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord, that he sought an occasion against the Philistines. This is the central verse to the whole section, and we cannot get away from it. It was of the Lord. How do we explain it then? Is God advocating sin? Is God abrogating his own commandments? Is God suggesting that the end justifies the means? No, no, and no are the answers. None of these things. God cannot deny himself. God cannot break his own law. Well, what then is going on? What we have here is an incident similar in nature to Abraham's offering of Isaac. Let me explain. God, we know, moved Abraham to take his son and to make a sacrifice of him. It was contrary to sense, it was contrary to understanding, it was contrary to the law, and Abraham knew it. Had Abraham discussed that situation with any other believer, then they would have, quite rightly, opposed and upbraided him for such a thing. But although he knew not the end of it, Abraham obeyed God's direction and ultimately never broke a single law. As we know, God called to him from heaven and stayed the knife. God did not require murder. God did not require human sacrifice. God was doing something greater and demonstrating something greater. Similarly with Samson here. He was moved by the Spirit of God to go down to Timnath and enter into a relationship with the Philistines. It was contrary to sense and contrary to understanding and contrary to the law, and his parents rightly opposed him. But Samson obeyed the Spirit's promptings and ultimately, on this occasion, did not break any law. The marriage was never consummated. The ceremony was never completed. God did not require him to intermarry with the heathen. But God was using this incident to do something greater, to demonstrate something greater, to begin to scourge the Philistines and to break their yoke a while. That is how we are to interpret this situation. It was of the Lord. So, Samson went down again to Timnath to pursue this subterfuge against the Philistines, and his parents, though doubtless very fearful, went with him to do their part in contracting the proposed marriage. Now, the Philistines could have killed them out of hand, but they did not. The Philistines probably thought that this was some great game, and they played along, thinking maybe to make sport of this little Danite family and to have some cruel humour at their expense. And he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. She humoured him. She went along with the charade. She sought to lead this despised Israelite along. But as later verses, verses 15 and onwards, show, her loyalties were, of course, with the Philistines. She was with them. And so the scene is set for Samson's first acts of vengeance against this wicked nation of the Philistines. Now, this is a difficult and conflicted passage. And perhaps this interpretation challenges our previously held opinions. But we cannot get away from these two fundamental verses: the Spirit of the Lord began to move him, and it was of the Lord. But to help our understanding, this whole incident is crystallized or summarized or illustrated, if you like, by the episode of the lion in the vineyard. Verse 5. Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid, and he had nothing in his hand. Then verse 8, and after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. Here is that incident, so beloved of children's storybooks and quoted in the unlikeliest of places. Samson, with his bare hands, kills a mature, aggressive, roaring lion which stood in his path. And some months later, the remains having decayed to a bleached skeleton, there is found, amazingly, a hive of bees within it, and honey. All very interesting. But why is it here? Why is this detail given to us at this point? None of the commentators address this question. But surely we cannot miss the connection. This little cameo is a commentary on the chapter. How God, in his sovereignty, brings some good thing out of the most adverse and perplexing situation. There were the Philistines, like a ravening beast in the land, like a roaring lion seeking whom they might devour. And all the Israelites had ran and hid in fear for 40 years. But Samson was raised up, and raised up alone to tackle this situation head on. The Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him for the purpose. He had to turn aside from the way to face that lion. It was a dangerous and difficult business. But he got right to the centre of enemy territory, and there did great damage, and there procured some small good, the beginnings of a deliverance, a little honey from the corrupt carcass of a lion. A commentary, I say, on the whole passage. But in a still larger and more general way, we can see this as an illustration of God's sovereign dealings in every age, not least with ourselves. We walk a lonely and arduous path through the enemy territory of this world, and often find our way stopped up by great obstacles and enemies. The world, the flesh, the devil, principalities and powers. And we have to do battle. It's dark and painful and injurious, maybe. And there seems none to help, and we seem to be entirely alone, without relief, without aid. We are alone in our corner of the vineyard, locked in mortal combat with some great evil. All seems bleak and dark and hopeless, and we think that all these things are against us, and we ask, where is God, and where are his promises? And perhaps, remarkably, we get some measure of victory over our spiritual foes. But it all seems to go unremarked. And nobody else is there to see it, and nobody else knows about it. And there seems to be no reward, no beneficial outcome, no good consequences. And time passes, months, years maybe, and we go on in our weary way. And suddenly, amidst all the darkness and all the corruption, we find some small blessing, some good thing, some divine recompense, some small token from God. And he sovereignly brings something favorable to pass in the most unimagined way. He worketh the most intractable of things together for good. And in the midst of all the wreck and ruin of this spiritual battleground, gives sweetness and light for a moment. Honey in the carcass of the lion. May we thus be taught to trust God and continually look for his grace and favour through life's darkest circumstances. Amen.
Amen.
The closing hymn is, of course, number 85. Number 85, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Number 85.
Purposes will ripen fast.
God, we thank thee for thy word. We thank thee for all that it has to teach us, and we pray as we come across such difficult portions as these, that by thy Holy Spirit thou wilt prove to be thine own interpreter and make these things plain unto us. And Lord God, we pray that we might take comfort from such biblical scenes as these. For Lord, the adversary as a roaring lion prowleth about seeking whom he may devour. And Lord God, as we are engaged in resisting him and in fighting against him, help us to find, even in the midst of these arduous conflicts and rigorous trials, some token of thy blessing, thy grace, and thy favour to usward. So hear us and help us. Our eyes are unto thee. Let it not tarry. For thy name's sake we ask it. Amen.
Amen.